Welcome to Attached, a platform for adding breadth and depth to everyday living. I'm Yaakov Danishevsky, and this is the conversation series focused on my book. In each episode, I invite a special guest to discuss the topic of a particular chapter and how it relates to our lives. Okay, welcome back to another conversations episode. Going through the different chapters in my new book, Attached, using those chapter topics as a springboard for conversations with people that I think would be really interesting to hear from. So I'm really excited for this conversation because in my work, I have the opportunity, sometimes the privilege, sometimes the challenge, of collaborating with other professionals in terms of shared clients or different situations like that, or making referrals. And one of the people that I'm always most relieved and happy to hear when my clients are in a situation that either their spouse or if I'm seeing a couple, one of the individuals is seeing and the other therapist involved is Dr. Danielle Dragon. That is always a really positive sign for me because she is consistently one of the most reliable, insightful, and trustworthy therapists and professionals that I have the opportunity to work with. So here, especially in the local Chicago community. So thank you so much for making time to do this session with me.
Thanks for having me. That was a very kind introduction.
Thank you. You noticed that? I even called it a session. It's a conversation, right? But I'm like, if I'm talking to you, it's in such therapy mode that I'm
right,
like, session.
It's session. It's good. I could use a session, so.
Okay, so we're up to chapter 2 in the book talking about relational spirituality. And I know that you, I appreciate you made some time to take a look at parts of the book and this chapter in particular. So I'm curious just to hear what your thoughts were, kind of where that topic and what I talked about in the book, what that brought up for you and your thoughts about it.
I mean, it's interesting because I think you covered like a lot in this chapter, kind of a lot of different ideas. Right now, the piece that I think really touched me and stood out to me a lot was the idea of schar mitzvah mitzvah. And you talked about how really a mitzvah is an opportunity for connection, as opposed to like, you know, this score where God is keeping track, you know, but rather like a connecting experience leads to another connecting experience. And then talking about how an aveira leading to another aveira is really the opposite of that, the inverse of that, which is where we find ourselves sometimes in profound aloneness. And I was just thinking like, you know, that really stood out to me because I find that a lot of my clients feel very alone. I think it's sort of existentially a lot of us. It's not necessarily pathological. I think a lot of us could relate to the concept of aloneness and a life that is like lacking some meaning. So I wanted to know kind of, I don't know what you were thinking when you were talking about aloneness when you were writing this book, but that really stood out to me.
Yeah. So I don't know what I was thinking when I wrote it. Who knows? But what I'm thinking about now as you bring this up is something that I actually hadn't thought about until now, which is what we see as mental health professionals a lot of the time is actually what I write about there and what you're referencing of this continuity or almost this domino effect of connection breeds connection and then disconnection breeds disconnection or aloneness breeds aloneness. So sometimes you hear the phrase, right, hurt people, right, which is very similar. And then, you know, I like to say loved people, love people, right? And I hadn't thought about the schar mitzvah mitzvah. I was thinking about it more within a person's own choices. So then when they connect, that breeds more connection. And when they disconnect, it breeds more disconnection. But there's also almost a generational, a developmental aspect to it.
Or like a neural pathway even, you know, like I hear what you're saying, like if you're, you know, kind of in a, like, a, you know, I'm having a vulnerable conversation. And so that's going to push me to have another vulnerable conversation with this person, almost in like an exposure kind of way. But I was also thinking in a neuropathway kind of way that we've got these parts of our brains that we if we exercise a certain way, if we engage a certain way, it kind of draws a little road on that part of our brain. And so we're likely to do that again. That becomes more familiar to us. And so I was thinking, that's what I kind of thought about when I was like, connection breeds more connection, breeds more connection. It's like, oh, our brain woke up and was like, that's what that feels like. Like, yum, that's so nice. I want to go do that type of thing again.
Yeah. So can you speak more? Because I know this is very much an area of specialty for you. Speak more about how it is and why it is that the disconnection breeds more disconnection. And I think knowing some of your areas of specialty, I guess I'll just throw in there how that has to do with shame, maybe. You could take it any direction you want, but how it has to do with shame.
In the side notes when I was like, this right. has to do with shame.
And then also maybe you could just speak also, because again, knowing some of the areas that you specialize in, I don't think either of us are overly keen on labeling or pathologizing too much, but I know that you work a lot in a very unique way with personality disorders, and that can have a lot to do with, I think, with this kind of disconnection and leading to more disconnection.
So the original question was like the idea of how disconnection leads to more disconnection. Like, why might that happen?
Yeah. What's going on for the person when they, you know, when they, a person grew up in a way in which they didn't get that nurturing connection, they didn't get the mitzvah, the connection. What happens to them? What's going on inside?
Well, so a lot of things are happening to them. And I was actually speaking to one of the therapists that works at my site, and we were talking about how in some ways sort of the most tricky type of relational experience is not even necessarily conflict, like a bad relational experience, but the lack of relational experience. Because I think when we have any type of relational experience, when someone's there, our brain just develops so much having another person there. But we learn about longing and wanting relationship. And so when we exist in sort of this like neglect and loneliness, I think it does such profound damage and sort of trickiness for the brain, because I think it sometimes even teaches people that it's scary to like want relationship. It creates... Wow. It's I think even hard for these people to get in touch with that longing, that sense of I want to connect viscerally. I think some of those people know less of what that feels like. You know, a person that say grew up in a relationship where they had a parent who was part of the time available and attuned and connected, and then some of the time absent or hostile, which is certainly problematic and certainly can lead to lots of different things.
Right.
But their brain knows in those times of connection, like what that felt like. And so they're wanting that. They're aching for that. They're wanting to get back to that ideal place of connection. But people that have experienced profound emotional neglect, I think that their body and their brain are just inherently less familiar of what it feels like to ache and to long for that idealized sort of dynamic of this person is cluing into me and I'm receiving that. And there's something sort of magical going on here. So I find that profound neglect is certainly treatable, but it leaves just this trickiness in that humans sometimes don't even know what it is they're looking for, what it is they want, what it is that feels like. Also, I think even the prerequisite to that is when we have an adult paying attention to us when we're little, there's some very basic things that develop out of that. And one of the basic things that develop out of that is we learn about that we are a separate human. We are a self. We exist. You know, like, hello, I'm me. And I think that, you know, when we're born, we don't really think about these things, but a baby doesn't come out and say, you know, by the way, I'm separate from my mom. You know, a baby is not sophisticated in that way. So when children are born, they don't experience themselves as a separate entity from their caregiver. And eventually, like, their neck starts to mobilize and they start to look around, and eventually they start to crawl away, and eventually, you know, their vision gets better and they're like, oh my gosh, that's a person. You're a person. You're a separate entity from me. So in sort of the most basic way, having a person who's emotionally attuned to us when we're little people helps our brain literally develop ourselves as a separate physical and emotional being, which I think is the most important, the prerequisite for sort of everything to come into place. Mm-hmm. So we need that. We need a person there and paying attention to us. And out of that, we're able to say, essentially, a person's first thing that comes out of that is I exist.
Yeah. So when it's in the extreme, it's, so I once had a Rebbe, Rev Rosenzweig in YU, whose shir I was in, and he used to talk about when we were learning a sugya in Gemara, a topic in Gemara, and there'd be different opinions on like how to understand it. So he was very, his derech halimud, his style of learning was to see the full range. He went very, very slow. So like in an entire year, you would cover like a few pages.
Yeah.
But on each topic, you would spend a really long time, and he would cover the entire scope of all the opinions within a certain topic. And one of the things he used to say is that the extremes are easy to define and very hard to justify. The middles are much more intuitively justifiable, but very hard to explain, very hard to define. And so sometimes I think as therapists, when we try to explain a concept, we often explain it in the extreme version of it, which is really helpful for understanding it in a conceptual way. But then what sometimes happens, I think, for a lot of people is it doesn't necessarily line up with the lived experience of either their experience of themselves or the way that they encounter that in other people. So the way you just explained it is an amazing way of explaining the concept. I guess what I'm wondering about, what do you say?
Like, what's the consequence, or how do we concretize that information? How is it lived?
Or what I was actually curious to follow up on, which I think is the same thing, but is how does that play itself out, and how do we understand that when it's showing up in more subtle ways, which is what not everybody, there are certainly people that this is going on in the extreme, but for people, for example, who it may not be true that, at least on the surface, that they are scared or they're scared of connection, or that they don't have any part of them that wants connection, because they date and they get married and only 3-5 years into the marriage, all of a sudden, this is coming out in very strong ways and creating a lot of problems. And now they're coming into therapy, and you know, now you can look back and see the subtle signs, but you wouldn't look at this person and say, this is a person who never wanted connection, you know? And so it's showing up in much more subtle ways. You know what I mean?
Absolutely. And I think there's probably endless ways it could show up. I could speak to some, and I'm curious also what you see in your practice, but some that are just on the top of my mind, that idea of, I have a parent who pays attention to me. And so that gives me the confidence to know that I exist. I'm a separate entity. I think what also that could mean is I have a solid identity and a solid sense of self. I know who I am. So if we look at the opposite, people that don't have such a solid identity, don't have such a solid sense of self, how are these people behaving? What are the behaviors that we're seeing in these people? So I think that what we're seeing in these people are people that are constantly engaged in this practice of like evaluating self and creating self based on what they see around them. There isn't a sense of like, I like this. Mm-hmm. I feel good about this. This feels good for me. Mm-hmm. And it's something as simplistic as, you know, like I, you know, going to the nail salon is a person look at the nail colors and say, what color do I want? Because like, I'm just in the mood for X, Y, and Z. Mm-hmm. Or are they on whatever site they're on, looking at all the different posts of what people are showing and saying, I want to do that because that seems what's popular and what people are doing right now.
Yeah.
So that's like a subtle example.
Yeah. Of, right. Right.
There's also, I think, a sense of,
That's helpful, actually, because that is a subtle example and something that probably can show up for a lot of people in small ways.
And you can take that to, you know, dress. You can take that to kitchen design. You can take that to how you plan your child's bar mitzvah.
Right.
I mean, this idea, and I'll often ask my patients this, like, ask yourself, like, do I like it? Like, does that feel synonymous with who I am? And so mm-hmm. sometimes people will be like, but I don't know who I am is, you know?
Right.
And so if that's where it can show up, and people can do, you know, it doesn't necessarily even need to be in the context of therapy, but I think that ongoing work of like answering that question of who I am is really important work. How else it might show up is where people are using, I know that's like, has a negative connotation, but using a spouse or a friend to like calm down or regulate or feel okay, I think that would be kind of another way we see that a person doesn't have like a super strong established sense of self. They're mm-hmm. using, say, they get panicked about something and it's like they have a hard time identifying their own way of regulating their system. They need, like, I need this person to give me a hug, or I need this person to say this in this particular way for me to calm down. The idea that calming down is found external to the self. So mm-hmm. I think that's like another way I see that showing up.
Yeah. Yeah. And then I think that another example, bringing it kind of back a little bit to the primary topic of the book, is that what you just spoke about can show up a lot in terms of a person's religious life and the way that they connect to Hashem, because how much is the person thinking about what actually connects me to God versus what is happening around me in terms of the community, in terms of expectations, in terms of my rebbeim, maybe my former rebbeim, or what, you know, expectations placed on me, family systems, community, etc. Right? And not really attuning to what is my soul actually here for, and what am I actually supposed to be doing, and how am I actually supposed to be connecting to Hashem in my way?
Yeah, because it's so personal. It's so personal, and I think it takes a lot of thought about what that could look like, and honestly, a lot of like practice and maybe some risk taking too.
Right.
You know, and it's interesting because I think we're stuck right now kind of in this technological culture. And like the next person, I'm a big user of technology, and I, you know, technology is not all bad, but many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, are kind of just frozen in this like use of technology. And we're not even thinking about like, what is that thing that could connect me to God or connect me to someone else?
Yeah. So all of this, now I want to push back a tiny bit, because all of this is about developing the, in a sense, maybe called the individuated self, the solid, anchored sense of self within ourselves. And yet, and really tuning into what do I need and what feels comfortable to me. And yet, we also started the conversation by talking about connection. Right, and that the reward of connection is more connection, and aloneness breeds more aloneness. And so when you talk about individuation, you didn't use that word, but when you talk about developing this sense of self, you don't mean it in a way of aloneness at all, right? And you mean it in the context of something that actually breeds more connection, right? But there's something paradoxical about that, right? So I'm curious for you to speak that out.
So it's interesting. I actually don't see it as a paradox at all, in the sense that I think that the initial self was developed out of connection, right? Meaning, meaning that first sense of self when we're a little person and we grow into a bigger person, that is only developed out of, you know, being parented and being loved. So I think that we sort of engage in that in this repetitious way, that that self is very much, the individual self is developed under the umbrella of connection. And so too with God. You know, I think it's honestly the only way. And not that we can't have these alone moments that can be right, inspiring and interesting and curious and thoughtful, of course, but we weren't meant to be people that just develop out on an island by ourselves. I think it's very much connectivity that fosters self.
Okay, wait. So tell me if I've never thought about this in this way, but I think this is really interesting. So we start our existence in connection.
Correct.
Right? We then actually go through a stage, a process of drifting away from that connection. Not entirely. We
but
still have
the baby learns to crawl away. Like
right. And then you know, I'm not a parent of a teenager yet, but notoriously, infamously known, the teenager is all about wanting that individuated sense of self and that autonomy, right? Of Hirsch writes that na'ar, which means that, you know, a young person is like from the word lina'er, which is to like shake something off. That the nature of a teenager is to want to shake off whatever's put on them. So there's that, that's that stage, like you said, the crawling is the beginning of it and you can see it physically, literally, but then over time it continues to develop and into young adulthood. And of course it's within connection to others because there's friendships, there's family, etc., but it's a more individuated stage. And then in, you know, depending on the culture, exactly what age it's going to be, but in early adulthood, then we come back to something much more similar to the original relationship that we had. Now, it's not exactly the same as parent-child, but within attachment theory, the spousal relationship is as much an experience of fundamental dependency, maybe not in exactly the same way on the surface, but deep down, it's the same dependency as the parent-child. So we start in total connection. We then build towards an individual self, which then wraps around fully back into that same level of dependency and connection. Mm-hmm. Which is, it's just very interesting to think about it in that way.
Yeah. And I would even say, I mean, I love that idea because it's this beautiful full circle. You know, I think there are moments in development that really mirror that going back to sort of that rooted state and then drifting off to individuation and then going back to that. You know, when I was in college, one of my majors is in dance. And we brought in, or one of the women in the class brought in a toddler who was like learning to crawl and walk. And we were supposed to observe this very adorable toddler. And I remember her precisely like walking away from her mom and like exploring the classroom and then walking back and then walking away and then walking back. And I was like, wow, we do this over and over and over again, right? Because they do this when they're, you know, babies and they're crawling. And then they do this again, I really think around like age 4 and 5, like they start to be like, oh my gosh, there's peers that are really cool and out there, you know. So they walk a little bit away from the parent and then they walk back. And then that really amps up speed around age 7, 8, 9, you know. They're like, again, walking away from that like anchored root and connecting to peers and then walking back. And then, like you said, with the adolescence, it's like a ping pong ball, you know, like back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And then again, yeah, right around that time, the spousal relationship is that hopefully rooted place again.
And then even within that, we still have it, right? Because we go to work and then we come home. We do our own thing. We come home. And it's, so it really exists kind of the same. Yeah. And it exists on the micro and the macro. It really exists on the macro fully. Cause if you think about it, you know, spiritually speaking, our neshama, our soul started with Hashem, with God. It's literally on some, whatever this means exactly, but it's literally a chelak el kamimal. It's intertwined. It's a piece, so to speak, of God. It then kind of has to be sent away into this world, and then it returns. And it exists on the micro because every night it returns.
Oh, I have that connecting moment. And then we're like, oh, where did it go? And connecting moment. And then,
exactly. Yeah. And it happens maybe, you know, 6 days a week and then Shabbos. So 6 days is the soul going away and then coming back on Shabbos. This is happening. It's really amazing to think about.
Yeah. Yeah. And how the other piece, something you said earlier too, I guess the other piece that I thought about too, when I was reading this about number one, how when things can happen to us when we're younger, it can make that longing and that hunger for that connectivity sometimes really confusing. Mm-hmm. But then the other piece that I think sometimes stands in the way for a lot of us is just the effort required, the effort and the frustration tolerance to, you know, the grit to go seek out that connection. I think that's the other piece, you know. Many of us are so hungry for it, for those kind of magical moments of connection. But I think we all know that, like, sometimes you have to put so much effort into getting that. And I think that's really hard. It's really hard for people to sustain that effort or to keep taking those risks. You know, I'll often hear from patients like, yeah, I want to do that. But like, I've initiated those conversations. I don't want to do that anymore. So I think that's the other piece that I was thinking about. A lot of connection does breed more connection, but there's also this piece of, I think it's hard sometimes to maintain the grit and the rigor to keep that going, to sustain that.
Yeah, for sure. And so one of the things I asked earlier, I want to come back to, because I know it's something you have a lot to say about, is what role does shame play in all of this? And then I'm just going to add one piece to it, which is, how does that show up also, in your view, if you have any thoughts on this, in the relationship with Hashem?
I mean, I think shame shows up in a lot of ways. The way that I define shame, first of all, is the visceral reaction we feel in our bodies and our brains when we have not met an ideal. So, you know, I wanted to behave this way and I didn't behave this way. I had this picture of this ideal self. And I didn't get there. And so now I'm sitting with that feeling like in my diaphragm of, mm-hmm. of shame, or I wanted this relationship interaction to go this way. It didn't go the way that I idealized. And I'm sitting with that schism between what I idealized and the actuality of what's occurred. So that, I think, is the definition of shame. The first thing that came to me as I was reading your chapter specifically is that sometimes people can kind of get trapped in these shame cycles. You know, if connection is breeding more connection, we're sort of building this momentum of positivity, mm-hmm. you know, and relationship. But if disconnection breeds more disconnection and we find ourselves sort of in these shame spirals, I'm not worthy, I'm not enough, paralyzed by these repetitive negative thought processes, that's shame. Mm. Shame are those repetitive thoughts that play like they're on a hamster wheel.
Does the unmet ideal need to be that? Because the way you defined shame at the beginning actually kind of sounded a little bit more neutral, right? It's the experience of the unmet ideal. But the way you're talking about it now of I'm unworthy, that you know is going in a problematic direction.
So I actually think that inherently, shame isn't bad. It's not the monster under the bed. However, I do think that the reason that shame becomes bad for a lot of people is when they don't meet that ideal in their head, their brains and their bodies sort of automatically go into this paralyzing, hypercritical place. Mm-hmm. Which keeps them distant. So and kind of paralyzed. So no, I'm in agreement with you. I actually think that shame can be really positive and pro-social, and even in an ideal way. Let's say we're not connecting in the way that we want to with someone. Shame can be that thing that's like, hey, that's totally not how I wanted it to be.
Right.
I think it was like a year or so ago, I was invited to like a birthday party, and I could tell that I was like invited last minute. You know what I'm saying? And I was like, oh, that's so awkward. And I, at first I went to that place of, I think the more like perseverative automatic shame of like, what's wrong with me? You know, what did I do? And then I was like, no, like this person and I are not as connected as we could be. Like, how do I want that relationship to look? Mm-hmm. Like, I used that feeling of the relationship I want with this person, it's not totally where I want it to be, but I could do something about that. Mm-hmm. I could, you know, invite this person out for coffee. I could go connect with them. So I think that, yeah, when we recognize that in our relationships or with God, with other people, that we're not sort of ideally where we should be, many of us, unfortunately, do get to that place of critical thinking and paralysis. But that doesn't need to be where we could go. I think in an ideal sense, shame is that alarm. It's that alarm that's like, hey, right, you're not holding where like you want to be holding, right, either in that relationship with that person or that relationship with God. And you don't have to beat yourself up into a frozen state because of it, but rather you could use it as like a wake-up call, mm-hmm, and then momentum to engage differently next time. You know, shame is sort of like our most powerful built-in educational tool. It lets us know precisely where we're holding. And then it should be kind of that motivator to push us to change our behavior.
So what determines whether the shame experience becomes paralyzing or mobilizing, if we can maybe call it that?
Yeah, I like those words. I would say that our early relationship to how we received feedback. You know, if when we were a kid and we didn't meet, you know, this ideal, what was the feedback that was given to us by our caregiver? Mm-hmm. You know, I had the happiest moment with my 3-year-old the other day where he messed up on something, like he dropped something. He was like, oopsies, you know, that happened. You know, and I was like, that's what your brain says, that's very good. You know, like, you know, so it's like those earlier experiences. I don't always do that, by the way. Okay. Like, but did we have early experiences when we didn't meet those ideals, when we made a mistake? Were our caregivers like softening the blow with us and being aligned with us, like being in sort of a protective, compassionate relational dynamic with us, where they're essentially teaching our brain to be like, it's okay. Mm-hmm. You didn't do totally what you wanted to do. Like, that's all right. We're good. We could try again.
Right.
It's good to not always be where you totally want to be. Okay. We've got next time. Let's try harder. It's okay. Mm-hmm. But not all of us grew up with that.
Right,
you know, some of
right.
us grew up that we screwed up and we got the silent treatment. Some of us grew up where we screwed up and we got screamed at. Some of us screwed up and we didn't have anyone coaching us and we were sort of figuring it out on our own.
Right. I was just going to bring that up, actually, because tell me if you agree with this. It could go the other way too, right? If the caregiver doesn't give any sort of corrective feedback, then the child will really not learn how to tolerate and experience shame. Absolutely. Either, because then their system almost learns to ignore the reality of the shame that they felt.
Absolutely. And I'm so glad you said that, because I think what we're, the clinical term we associate that is frustration tolerance or pain tolerance, mm-hmm, like the body's ability to take feedback, because feedback and shame, it's not comfortable.
Right.
It's not like I'd ask for it with like my brownie and hot cocoa. You know what I'm saying? Like, yeah. I'm not, right. It's not right. fun and yummy.
It's so funny you say that, because tell me if you've had this. One of the things I've learned, unfortunately, the hard way, is that if a client says to me when I first meet them, or, you know, at some point, if they say to me, no, I need you to just be like totally honest with me. Like, if you think, like, put me in my place, you know, if you think something is, you know, just tell it to me how it is, you know, talk to me straight, you know, that kind of thing. So when I first started out, I would, you know, take that, you know, and, you know, the principle of therapy is meet your client where they're at. So if that's where they're at, that's what they want. Okay. That's how I show up. Right. And what I've now learned is that if a client says that, that means you become even more extreme on not talking to them in as direct of a way, because it's there's something. Feedback is not easy to hear.
No,
right?
No, it's totally not easy to hear, and it's one of the most important things.
Right.
You know, it's,
right.
And maybe that's why it's not easy to hear, because I often think in life, like, the things that are sort of like most sacred, you know, are not, you know, simple. They're
right.
They're
that's a nice way of thinking about it. Yeah.
Yeah. So shame is important. It's God given. It's an alarm that goes off in ourselves that says, like, hey, that wasn't where you totally wanted to be. Like, can you do it differently next time? That's what we aim for that conversation, that internal conversation with shame. The other piece I do want to include, just because I imagine some people might listen to this and be like, oh my gosh, like, I didn't, like, my parents said like the nicest things to me anytime I screw up, and I still beat myself up all the time. Like, what happened? Were there memories I'm not recalling? You know? So I do just want to add that, like, I think also people can just have a kind of perfectionistic or idealistic personality too, you know, just inborn, that some people are born with just a propensity to, like, hold themselves to a really high standard and kind of get really down on themselves when they're not being that ideal self.
Yeah. And also possibly maybe as a third option, other sources of influence for that, right? It doesn't have to be the primary caregivers, right? It could have been in school. It could have been with peers. It could have been with peers' friends. Peers' parents. It could have been, there's for better and for worse, there's and it is for better and for worse, because it goes in both directions. There are so many sources of influence on our lives. So, you know, that can be, again, schar mitzvah mitzvah or schar avera, you know, avera goreres avera, right? So, meaning any of those influences can be the savior if our primary influences are subpar, and those can sometimes really be the stars in the dark of night. And then the opposite as well. Unfortunately, they can also add more darkness at times. So it doesn't, right? It's not limited to the primary caregivers.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think going on along with that too is, you know, there's different times in our lives also where those other influences are going to be more or less important, you know, like if something icky happened with a peer when someone's an adolescent, I mean, that's profound. That's right. Very impactful.
Yeah.
You know, peers are important at that age.
Yeah, for sure. So I'm still thinking about this whole idea of the starting out in such union, individuating and coming back to union, because it's almost in a sense, now I'm just kind of want to bring this to the last few minutes of the conversation. If you think about it, right, like getting really existential and spiritual.
Wait, hold on. Okay.
You ready? Yeah. Yeah. So that's the entirety of the creation of the world also, on the most macro level.
Yeah.
Right? The world starts, the not world, existence starts as a unity, as oneness.
Yes.
It starts as God. There's nothing else. God then chooses to constrict himself in order to allow for the creation of an individuated existence that is separate from him. And then the ultimate destiny of that creation is the revelation that Hashem Hu Elokim, as we scream at the end of Yom Kippur, and Eino Milvado, that the creation of the multiplicity of the world is actually all really in the end, actually just unity with the unity of Hashem. And there is nothing besides Hashem. So the entire trajectory of existence is what you were talking about, of that initial oneness, which unfolds into multiplicity and then folds back into itself, into that oneness.
Yeah. And I feel like we could have like an 8-hour conversation in how this like illustrates itself over and over and over and over again. And even on sort of like, sort of a silly, but very real way, you know, I've often thought about, why do we use the term I'm falling apart?
Mm.
You know, the idea that we're going from this state of wholeness and we're, you know, in times of panic and what have you, we feel literally like in pieces and fragmented. Yeah. And so we're constantly trying to create that oneness with ourselves, with others, with God.
Yeah.
You know, we're constantly trying to get back to that wholeness.
Yeah. And maybe with that, bringing that much more broad and existential idea, but to a very practical level, maybe what that means is that we all need to, if that's how existence is created, and if that's the trajectory of existence, well, then that essentially means that that's the template for existence to function well, right? Those are the grooves that are set, right? So if, you know, if the train wants to, it should be on the grooves, on the track. So you want to put yourself on that track. What that means in our individual, practical, lived lives is we want to be engaging in a process of this back and forth, this spiral of developing our, of living in relationship, in connection with other people, then being able to individuate into ourself, and then be able to bring that back into the relationship. And then repeat, right? Again and again and again, right? Within everything that we do, whether it's with our spouses, our children, our community, our jobs, whatever it might be, it's the sense of being in connection, developing the self, coming back into connection.
And holding that duality,
mm-hmm.
you know, constantly. Because, and noticing the growing pains around it.
Yeah.
You know, like, I don't know, I kind of feel like the therapist in me wants to be like, okay, everyone, and so the homework now is to notice, you know,
right.
Or the homework for myself is to notice, like, what's the growing pain, or just noticing that chronic process of connection, separation, development, connection, and development inside the connection, and development as an individual self.
Right. And psychologically speaking, right, as the therapist part of us, so for different people, different parts of that process are going to be more challenging. So for some people, it's the being in union that's going to be challenging. And then the question, like you said, noticing is, okay, so notice what comes up, what makes that challenging. And then for some people, it's like, while I'm in that state of union, I'm very comfortable. The challenge is to branch out and explore something of myself on my own, and to spend any time with myself and not looking at what other people are posting and not just doing what the community is doing. And then, like you said, okay, so notice why is that challenging for you? What comes up for you when you consider even leaning into that? And then again, on the flip side, coming back into the union, why is that, right? So that would, and for different people, it's going to be challenging on different sides of the equation.
Right. And I think there's sort of two different concretized parts that are really nice and specific. It's like, what's your preference generally, like in union or separate, like notice which one's your preference, but then also notice the transitions around each, the coming into relationship and the leaving relationship,
right?
Coming into individual self and leaving individual self, and what's that like for you?
Yeah. And through this, I think through this frame, a person could really explore a lot of different things that they might not have had a lot of awareness around. Because let's say, for example, for somebody, it's actually the individuated state that's really challenging for them. They might not realize that because when they're in that individuated state, they numb the challenge of that with a whole variety of, let's say, addictive behaviors, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, but they don't even realize that that's what they're numbing, right? So that would be a really profound noticing. Okay, I know we have to wrap up. There's a lot to this last piece. There's so much to it. I'm just gonna drop one last I don't know, whatever it was that you were bracing yourself with for the spiritual leap we took, but
no, I felt that was clear. I was good. I was like a little worried that it was going to be like way.
No, because now I want to go way next. I want to add one more thing that's gonna be way more trippy, which is
okay.
That the Baal Shem Tov, and we'll leave with this. It'll just be like a thought for everyone to ponder. The Baal Shem Tov is recorded as saying that he imagines himself falling off of a rooftop and smashing to the ground and breaking into a million pieces. And then in each one of the pieces is the full being of his self. So there's a full miniature version of him in every piece of him, which I actually is coming to me now in this conversation, because I think it has a lot to do with this, that in the, like, you, it came up when you said falling apart, right? Falling to pieces, right? But actually each piece contains the whole. So somehow even within the individuation, into each of the individual pieces in the multiplicity, the unity exists within that too somehow. Okay, that's a lot more to think about.
Yeah, but I think you partly, I mean, it's a lot more to think about, but I also think, because we're never actually alone, right? You said that in this chapter,
right?
Like in the multiplicity, like we're never actually by ourselves, and we can access wholeness and oneness whenever we want, really.
Right.
You know?
Right. And we're really never alone from the relationship with Hashem. But even within that, we have the Ratzo V'Shov. We have this union, separation, union, separation, constantly coming back and forth.
Yeah. Right.
Okay. Thank you so much for this time. I really appreciate it. Really thought-provoking conversation.
Yeah. Thank you so much.
Thank you so much for listening. If you enjoyed this, please follow us on WhatsApp, YouTube, or Instagram. All our podcast series can be found wherever you listen to podcasts. I'd love to hear from you, so please reach out with questions, comments, or suggestions, or to be added to our WhatsApp groups. You can reach us through email using yakov.attached@gmail.com or on WhatsApp at 773-888-2413.